Have you ever found yourself asking the question, crying out either out loud or to yourself, in your mind, how long, God? How long must I wait? How long must I put up with these circumstances? How long must I put up with this sickness, these physical difficulties? How long must I put up with working in these conditions? How long must I put up with hardship? How long must I put up with the unfairness of life and injustices, and they seem to be getting on okay and I'm not? How do you get on with enduring? How do you get on with your patience with regard to those big issues in life? Waiting on God's timing. How long? Well, James has this whole thing in mind. In chapter 5, he's been talking about people who have loads of money, who are well off, and he's concerned that Christians will envy them and hang their happiness on money and say, if we had only a little more, things would be so much better. And he knows that some of them are going through really tough times. And patience and endurance is hard. Chapter 1, he calls them to consider it joy when you're being tested and you face trials of many kinds. But now at the end of his letter, he calls them to hang in there and to endure. And that's what he's calling them to in these verses. And he does it in a really interesting way. If you were to talk to people about patience, one of the things that you might do is you might tell children to count to 10. You know, if they're getting frustrated about something, you want to, before you say it, count to 10. Or I went onto some websites this week to find out what advice they had for cultivating patience. One of them, in bigger schemes in life, when you're heading for your goals and your ambitions, or you're struggling with patience at work, one of the advices given was, take up a creative hobby, perhaps painting or sculpting. Find an outlet for your creative energy. This will help you in the stressful situations. Fair enough. One of the other pieces of advice given on the two lists that I looked at was quit. If it's hard, quit. Okay, that's one way to endure or not. But James doesn't have any such advice. James' advice is, remember, Jesus is coming back. Remember, Jesus is coming back. He says it twice. Verse 7, he says, be patient, brothers, till the Lord is until the Lord's coming. And verse 8, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. That's James's answer now. If that was just out of the blue, you would say, this guy lives in fairyland, he lives in cloud cuckoo land, he's not wired into real life. We need practical stuff, James. Except we've been studying the book of James, and we know that there's no writer more practical and more intensely practical in the New Testament. It's packed to the gills with practical advice. And this is one of the few times that James, if we could put it this way, is more deliberately theological. We could put it that way. So this for James must be the most practical thing he could say. It's not that he's forgotten himself. You know, this is the answer. And James has been through famine. There's been famine in Jerusalem in the 40s. He's writing in the middle to the late 40s. There's been a period of famine. There's been intense persecution as Saul has slaughtered Christians and hunted them down. And James, his advice for keeping going is, remember, Jesus is coming back. And he says it wonderfully gently. Just look, by the way, at how many times he says brothers. 4 times, brothers. So that's what we want to look at, because the key to keeping going is to remember Christ's return. So the first thing that we want to see is the foundation for endurance. The foundation for endurance. How do you put up with difficulties in life? Well, as we saw with the kids, the young people, we often do it by seeing something that's greater, that can outweigh or tip the scales, tip the balance. We're struggling here, but we see that good's coming and the balance is tipping. We think, well, because of the good that's coming, we can put up with the difficulty now. Maybe we're going through treatment for something and it's hard going, but We see potential, we see light at the end of the tunnel, and we put up with it because the good that's coming. Children waiting for Christmas, waiting for birthday. Same thing, they put up with the wait because of the good that's coming. But sometimes that can just be wishful thinking. But imagine that there could be something. It's wishful thinking sometimes because it doesn't actually happen and it may never happen and people hang all their hopes on something that is unlikely to happen. But imagine that there could be something of such staggering goodness that it could outweigh every disappointment and every difficulty and every pain and ache. It could tip the scales. Wouldn't it be incredible? And imagine that it wasn't just a wishful hope, but it was a guaranteed certainty. That's what James is saying. He's saying that the Christian has something. Here's the foundation of our endurance, the foundation of our hope. Jesus is coming back. Now, you might think, well, how do we know that? Let me give you just briefly three strands of evidence. One is James himself. James hasn't followed Jesus all his life. In fact, he's not followed Jesus for longer than he has followed Jesus. He has not believed Jesus for longer than he's believed him. He has not believed Jesus for in the region of 30 plus years, 33 years or so, depending on what age James is. Now he's been following Jesus for about 15, 16 years. You know, so and he thought Jesus was mad. In Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus is teaching and his mother and brothers have gone to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. That's the phrase. It's in quotes. That's what they were saying. He's lost the plot. Let's go and get him. We'll keep him out of public view for a while. So James hadn't believed. He didn't believe his teaching. He wasn't following, wasn't any of the group of the disciples. He saw the crucifixion, didn't believe. The resurrection, Jesus then appears to him after the resurrection, and the lights go on for James. And he says, he must be who he says he is. James the skeptic becomes James the believer. And having been so skeptical, and having seen somebody that he watched die come back to life, and then it would seem in Acts chapter 1, he was there when Jesus ascended up into heaven, and he heard the angel say, in the same way you've seen him go, he will come back. James is completely convinced. James is now an eyewitness of the defeater of death and the ascender into heaven. And he says, he's coming back. He's coming back. Whenever a skeptic has been convinced and has been an eyewitness to some things, we should listen to him. But another strand of evidence is that Jesus' first coming was predicted and it came true. So Jesus has got a good track record of keeping his promises. He's promised that he's going to come back again. So we should believe that. In fact, in over 300 times in the New Testament, Jesus' return is prophesied or spoken about or mentioned or dealt with. That's not even going into Old Testament predictions and speakings about. And so if he came the first time, and in fact you could say there was another coming, a mini coming, in between his first and second coming, there was the coming back from the dead. He said he would do that, so he said he would come the first time. He said he would come back from the dead, and he did those two. Here we are, and we're waiting for the third one. You know, the burden of proof, in some ways, isn't on us, who question his future, or to defend his future coming. The burden of proof is on anybody else who wants to doubt it, because so far Jesus has a good track record. And we, in some ways, yes, we might have to explain his second coming, but other people have to explain his first coming and his resurrection. Established facts of history. Here's three strands. James is being convinced, Jesus' first coming and resurrection, and then these predictions in the New Testament, spoken of so often, his return. And then also, something that we want to consider then is James says his coming is near. You know, there seems to be the hiccup in the whole thing. Is it near? Was James wrong 2,000 years ago? It doesn't seem terribly near. 2,000 years. But Paul says the same thing. Jesus says the same thing. Is it near? And the early Christians believed that Jesus could come at any moment. Were they wrong? No, they were right. Jesus could come at any moment. Because if you were looking at God's calendar, and we could mark out the events of history on God's calendar, the first one would be, as it were, the creation of a kingdom. And then the next one would be the rebellion of a kingdom. And then the next one would be the picturing of a kingdom with the escape from Egypt and the establishment of the land of Israel and the kings of Israel and what this kingdom of God would look like. A picture was painted in history. And then the kingdom was foretold. And all the preaching and all the promises and all the prophecies that came throughout the Old Testament, all that had to be done. And then the king came, beginning of the New Testament. And then the king was put to death. And then the king rose again. And this is going down God's to-do list, as it were. The king rose again. The next item on God's calendar is the return of the king. Everything scored off. Next on the calendar, the return of the king. That's what James means and Jesus means and Paul means when he says it's near. It's the next thing on God's calendar, so to speak. It's near in terms of salvation history. There's not a score of things that have to be done first. It's the next thing that God is to do. And the only thing that's keeping God back, in a sense, is his patience. Giving us time. Giving lost people time to turn. So the delay shouldn't cause us to doubt. Here's the foundation of our endurance. And we come to the Lord's table today to remember his death until he comes. We're reminded that he's coming back even today. So there's the foundation of endurance. Secondly, the fuel for endurance. The fuel for endurance. What will Jesus' return be like? Well, we could look all through the New Testament in particular for details. We're not going to do that this time. We'll do that another time. But we're going to look at what James says. James, do you catch James's word until? Until. Be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord returns. Until. He's not saying, until doesn't mean it's not just about time. Well, be patient until he comes back and then you can stop being patient. Until points to the content of what's going to happen when he returns. When a mother says, wait till your father gets home. Child doesn't go, oh goody, at 6:30 my father will be home. Depends what's been going on. The child may be in fear and terror wondering what will happen when father gets home. Or the child might be in delight and joy and expectation because father's coming home and his birthday and present will be given. It's the content of what happens when he comes that is the focus here. Be patient until he comes. What's going to happen? There's something that's going to happen that will outweigh, offset every pain, trial, ailment, sickness, disappointment, discouragement, persecution, unfairness, injustice. And we can sum it up with 4 R's. That's not how long I'm going to take. But 4 R's. There'll be review. Review. You see, 3 times in these verses, the word judgment is used. The judge is coming. You'll be judged. The last word in the last verse, be condemned. It's the same Greek word. You're thinking, hold on a minute, this is meant to be encouraging. Are you saying that Christians face judgment? I thought you said that if we went to the cross, judgment all fell on Jesus and not on us. Well, this is judgment not to do with salvation, but to do with reward. And that's what we see Jesus teaching in Matthew 25. We're not going to unpack all of that, but enough to say that Jesus comes back. He looks at people who have claimed to be Christians and he says, what did you do with what I gave you? And he comes and did you catch the eagerness and the delight that he takes in praising his servants who've served him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your master's happiness. Come and enjoy all that I have in store for you. Give him more. You know, and you think, wow, there's going to be a review. What have we done with all that Jesus has given to us? Time, the gospel, salvation, the Holy Spirit. Have we invested it well? Have we profited from it? Have we used it? Perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, they seem to be Christians and they think they're going to heaven. And here I am busting my gut, fighting temptation and fighting sin, and they're not bothering, and it doesn't seem fair that they're getting to heaven and I'm getting to heaven. Well, the judge is coming, and there will be review. There will be review for all of our lives, where the judge will see how we've served Him, how we've lived for Him, and the losses that we've faced, and the time that we've put in, and the efforts that we've gone to live for Him. And it won't be wasted. There'll be review. And James is using it here actually as a warning to encourage him to keep on living right. The one who's going to assess your life is standing at the door. But it's an encouragement as well. So there's review. And then there's reward. There's reward. We saw that in Matthew 25. But in verse 7 here, James pictures the farmer. The farmer waiting for the crops to bud. And the harvest to come in, and the farmer waits. And James uses a great phrase here. He waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Valuable crop. This is a time when you depended on what, in a sense, what came out of the ground. And your welfare and your income depend on what comes out of the ground, out of your fields. And there's treasure there. The farmer waits patiently, and the rains come. And the first rains, the early rains, cause the seed to germinate. And then the later rains cause the grain in the head of the stems to swell and to ripen even more. So there's a great harvest. And James is saying there's a reward for God's people. There's a valuable thing coming. And the reward answers that question of why work hard? Why seek to serve Jesus? Why seek to put sin to death? Why struggle? Why seek to speak to people? Because the King is coming back and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your Master's reward. And that reminds us that the state and status of Christians in this life is not the final score. Christians being persecuted, having their homes and their properties taken from them in Nigeria. It's not the final score. It's not the end of everything. Things that you've lost out on, it's not the final score. Psalm 37 sings, don't envy and fret when you see the wicked prospering in his way. It's not the final score. There's a reward coming. Do you think you could endure loss and not having certain things, knowing that there's a reward coming? And then we get a glimpse of what that reward is. Verse 11, there's the third R, restoration. James speaks of Job, the perseverance of Job. Job wasn't massively patient. People talk about the patience of Job. He cursed the day he was born. He argued with God and he called his friends windbags. He wasn't in that sense patient. But boy, did he endure. And that's the idea in this word here, is that of, the word means literally to remain under. It's like somebody holding a huge heavy weight and holding it up and remaining under it and enduring and enduring. And Job did that. But he had, if you're familiar with the story, or even if you're not, he lost so much. He lost his family, lost his crops, lost his property, lost everything. But he hung on to God. And at the end of the story, James says, you saw what God did. You saw what the Lord finally brought about. And everything was restored. Everything was restored. In fact, doubled. He got more back. Far more than he had lost. And God says, yes. Could you endure if you know that I will restore everything that you've missed out on? Everything you've lost? There's a tremendous verse in Joel speaking about this time when God will be restoring. God promises, I will repay you for the years the locust has eaten.
Is that what your life can feel like at times, perhaps? There are years that you regret before you became a Christian. They seem lost. God says, I'll repay you for those. Or specifically, there are things that you have missed out on by being a Christian. And you've said no to them and you've had to struggle financially. You've had to work harder. You've had to take a step back because of your principles. And you've missed out. God says, I will restore what you've lost. And what he shows us with Job, he gives much, much more. Could you endure knowing that the king is coming to restore to you far more than you ever lost? Could you hang in there? It helps knowing that the king is coming back to make everything right. And then the fourth R, relationship. Relationship. Verse 11, the very last phrase of it, is not simply just a tag-on phrase. I think, and others think as well, that it's part of what the Lord finally brought about for Job. Job got to see the fullness of the compassion of God and the mercy of God. Job got deeper in his relationship. He saw more of God by his enduring. He saw something of God that he wouldn't otherwise have seen. And you know, the phrases are lovely here. James seems to have invented a word. David McCulloch a couple of weeks ago reminded us that whenever it says that Jesus was filled with compassion, it doesn't refer to his heart. He was deeply moved in his gut, in his bowels. Well, James takes a word here and he seems to make it up. He says God is many-boweled. He has many compassions. He is abundant in his compassion. It's as if he's saying, in our words, he has a thousand hearts, and every one of them is bursting and burning for you. And Job got to see it. And that's what I believe one of the things James is getting at here. That there is a time coming when you will stand in the presence of God and you will see things about God. And you will delight in who God is. And that delight of what you see and what you enjoy and all of those pleasures and delights that He is, it will outweigh every trial that you have experienced. Every heartache and heartbreak that you've gone through, it will outweigh it. And it will make every reward and every restoration, everything restored to you, pale into insignificance. It will be so majestically stunning to meet this God. Did you catch a flavour of that as we studied chapter 2 in the Westminster Confession? All those descriptions of God stacking up and piling up and realising that everything that we grasp about God, actually, that's not even it. He's far more than that. He's far better than that. What will it be like to meet Him? Could you endure knowing that this is yours? That there will be a review. That there will be reward. That there will be restoration. And that you will enter into a relationship that you're already in, but it will be a fresh, richer, deeper, more amazing way. And you'll say, well, even if all I knew was to know God better, if that was all heaven was, boy, would it be worth it. So we come to the Lord's table to be reminded in a very visual way that we remember His death until He comes. Because that until He comes is so helpful in so many ways. So we'll see more in a moment. Let's pray and then we'll sing and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, thank You that Jesus is coming back. Thank You that there is this incredible restoration, there is this incredible review and reward, but even more than that, we get to meet Him and to know Him as He is in all of His glory and majesty. And we get excited at meeting celebrities and famous people and gifted people. What will it be like to meet the Son of God and to enjoy Him forever? And to feel His personal
compassion and mercy towards us, to see Him look into our eyes and to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy all of my happiness." Oh, what a day. What a day. Lord, we pray that today, as we remember His first coming, that it would seal in our minds the reality of His second coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, we ask the question, who may come? You see, James has been presupposing something as we look at this, that we could look forward to Christ's return. This word for coming that's used here, it's used in a very technical way in the New Testament mostly, but there are one or two times when it's used in an ordinary way, and the ordinary way is lovely. Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians, about Stephanus, a friend of his, coming. He talks in Philippians and also in 2 Corinthians about his longing to his presence to be with them. It's the position of a friend, being with other friends. And James is presupposing or presuming that his readers are the Lord's friends. And the table is for the Lord's friends. And that just begs the question that we all must ask, are we His friends? Because for those who haven't come to Christ, who haven't come to Jesus at His first coming, who have come to the cross, then you're not ready for His second coming. And the book of Revelation paints a picture of people's response who aren't ready for Christ to return. It says in Revelation 6, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That's a picture of people hurling themselves in front of avalanches, into earthquake fissures, into volcanoes and in the path of tsunamis to escape from the King. Because they're not ready. They haven't taken time in this world when they have time to become His friends. So if there's anyone here who hasn't done that, will you please, instead of coming to the Lord's table, instead of thinking, "I wish I could take part in that," take part in His first coming, because the first time He came to bear judgment so that the tsunami of wrath would fall on Him and not on you. That's what happens at the cross. And so will you come to the first time He came so that you're ready for the second time He comes? Come to the cross and ask for Him to make you right and ready for His return. Ask for forgiveness. And ask for change. And ask for His friendship. Those of us who have done that, how are we to come? We're to come in the light of having come to the cross. We're to come to the Lord's table to be reminded that what happened when He first came, when His body was broken and His blood was shed, that was done for us. So that we could be ready for His second coming. So that we have nothing to fear. And that's why Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Well, as we sit at the Lord's table, let us just finally consider how we're to live as a result of this. Surely the implications are fairly clear. Here's the practice of endurance. James says three things that will come about if we are convinced and think about and remember that Christ is coming back. Remember what it means, the review, the reward, the restoration, the richness of the relationship will radiate hopeful anticipation. The farmer James says he isn't sitting pulling his hair out going, oh no, you know, I don't know what's going to happen next. No, I sowed the seed and I really haven't a clue what will come up out of the ground. The farmer waits. It's fairly sure, you know, he sowed corn. Corn will come out. And the early rains, they come. He waits patiently for them. He knows the seed's going to germinate. He sees the late rains come. And he goes, that's going to cause the seed that's already sprouted to really flourish. But more than that, he knows in Genesis 8 that God had said, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will not pass away. There will always be a seed time and harvest. And he trusts in God's word. And there's a sense of an air. He may have of hopeful anticipation. He may have to tighten his belt a little as supplies run low. He may have to sort of sit and wait for an extra week or two for the rains to come. But there's anticipation. Is that our demeanour? Do we live as if we're people who have an unthinkable future ahead of us? Or do we get caught up in the same old grumbling and complaining of the world around us, like people who have no hope? We will radiate hopeful anticipation. We will display steadfast endurance. We live in a world of the now. Everything's instant. Absolutely everything seems to come instantly now. You get instant cake mixes that, you know, you don't have to start and put all the ingredients together, you know, you get pot noodle and you just add water and you've got a meal and everything's instant. And we're called to live according to a different time scale. And James calls us to endure, to hang in there. And he says stand firm in verse 8. Literally, it's strengthen your hearts. Make your heart strong so you'll endure. You know, the athlete exercises to strengthen their heart so they will be able to do long distance running, so they'll be able to lift heavier weights. We're called to strengthen our hearts. And how do we do that? We're to consider the prophets. We're to consider Job. We're to consider men like Isaiah, who preached and preached and nobody listened, but he kept going because he knew it was true. We're to consider men like Jeremiah, who preached and were thrown into a pit to be left to die because they preached the truth. We're to consider men like Daniel, who obeyed and was thrown into a den of lions. We're to consider men like Elijah, who stood against the king, King Ahab. We're to consider these people so that we don't lose heart. So that, because Satan's favourite tactic is to get us to try and pack it in. Give up. It's not worth it. James says, consider these people. See the prophets. Consider Job. And you see, as we do that, something happens. And I would say not just the people in Scripture. Make it a habit to read Christian biography. If you're not in the habit of doing it, make a habit of doing that. To read it, because as you read the lives of the great heroes of the faith, whether it's like the martyr Polycarp or another martyr, Blandina, a lady, you know, you read that there's something stirring and majestic about it. Your Spurgeon and his battles with depression and gout and yet preaching the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Or the Covenanters in Scotland, our ancestors, who said to the king, we would rather die than let you interfere in the church. There's something majestic and stirring about it. You read of people like Helen Roosevelt or Jim Elliot, think, oh, and it lifts us out of our own little world where the mantra is no suffering and no pain and no endurance and everything now. And it lifts us out and we see, here's people who endured. And it inspires us. And it will enable us to endure. What are you doing to strengthen your heart? And then it is a third knock-on effect. We will speak graciously and truthfully. James knows that what we believe here affects what happens here. And out of the overflow of the heart, James's brother said, the mouth speaks. And pressure gets to us. But grumbling isn't our pressure release valve anymore. Our pressure and making wild and rash, extravagant vows to God and going, if you get me out of this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this for you. That's not our release valve anymore, James is saying in verse 9 and verse 12. Don't grumble. Don't vent your spleen at others. Don't do it. You don't need to. You have got a different pressure release valve. You have got a hope that outweighs everything. A hope of glory that makes all of the issues of this life, it outweighs them no matter how heavy they are. It doesn't. They're not made small. Some things are really big and really hard. But the glory of what's coming outweighs even the deepest, hardest, most heavy of hurts. We have something that changes everything for us. It will change even how we speak to each other and to those outside of Christ and even to God. How long? How long, oh God? Well, it's the wrong question. Perhaps a better question is, how much? How much are we getting? Could you endure patiently if Christ was coming back to make everything right? Will you endure patiently? Because Christ is coming back to make everything right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have remembered Christ's death, and we will do it as long as you spare us, until we go to him or until he comes. Lord, fix this truth in our minds so that we will live with a hopeful anticipation, not dragged down by the difficulties of life, but lifted up by our expectations, so that even when we grieve as people who have hope. And let us display a steadfast endurance. Lord, so strengthen our hearts so that we will endure. And let that hope that we have even be seen in our speech. Father, we ask these things for Jesus' glory and his honor. Amen.